Well, we made the case last week that Passover weekend 33 AD, something happened. Something extraordinary happened. And that the record that we have of those events from the four Gospels of the New Testament, written as they were so shortly after the events, and the main lines of that story also being corroborated by historians of Jewish and Roman backgrounds alike, makes the death of Jesus Christ beyond any reasonable doubt. No one can deny that on that weekend this man died. And no one can deny beyond that, that within a matter of a couple of months, that a beleaguered group of men and women, numbering probably not more than 20, began to be a movement of people which within a year would be in the thousands, within two decades in the tens of thousands, and by the end of the first generation of the church, around the end of the first century, many historians would put forth as many as a million people who would look to the cross of Christ on that Passover as the seminal event, not just in history, but in their lives as well. But we would note as well, as a matter of historical record, that many people died under the brutality of Roman rule. Tens of thousands of Jews died by crucifixion under Pilate and under other Roman governors. We would note as well that there were obviously many martyrs among the Jewish fold, and even some in the first century and in the early second century who had put themselves forward as some sort of Messiah figure. And yet these people came and went, and no movement followed them. And it is very important then that we begin to think through not just what happened on that Passover weekend, because that can't really explain why 2,000 years later we're all sitting in a room to discuss it. It's not the what that happened that is our question tonight, but why? Why did it happen? And answering this question is going to help us understand the heartbeat that was the early church, and the impulse that draws millions of people in our day to come back to this basic story and to think through our own lives in the light of it. And so tonight we talk about the passion, the crux of the matter. Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now Paul is saying, if you want to get at the crux of the matter, if you want to understand what the real essence of the Christian message is, it's the cross of Christ. Even our word, crux, you know, the word means to get at the heart of the matter, is taken from the Latin term crucifixion. Because throughout history, as the language has been shaped, the most seminal, the most essential meaning of the Christian message has always been the cross of Christ. It's the cross that defines the message. And some would say, well, you know, Jesus was, he was a great moral teacher. And indeed he was. And some would say, well, you know, the ethic of love, now that defines what Christianity is. It's all about love. And, you know, there is a lot of truth in that. But it's not enough. And Jesus Christ did not come to give us a new way of living, a new moral system. Christianity is most assuredly not a new religious system. I mean, now we're moving even further away from the possibility of understanding Christ. If we think of Christianity as yet another path to God or whatever, another religious exercise, a new set of rituals to perform, Well, that may be your experience. Certainly it was mine growing up. That's what I thought Christianity was. It's stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. That's what it is. That's not the message. The cross is the crux of the matter. And so tonight we want to think through the cross from a couple different perspectives. And we want to take as our launch pad 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, where Paul says, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so we start here with the cross, just as Paul does. And the cross we would put forth here is really man's verdict on God. And what I mean by that is, here Paul says, you know, the Jews view the cross as a stumbling block. Well, the language is a lot stronger in the original Greek. Scandalous. The cross is a scandal to the religious mindset and to the Jewish mindset, especially of the first century world. Here, we're talking about an oppressed people under Roman occupation with all the brutality that that meant. And here is a people who needed liberation from that kind of tyrannical, unjust oppression. But Jesus did not bring this kind of liberation to them. For them, the cross was a scandal. Jesus never denounced the Romans. Think about this. A Jewish preacher of the first century, living with that kind of inhumanity, that kind of barbarity, never denounced the Romans. To Pilate's question, do you make yourself out to be a king? He said, look, my kingdom is not of this world. Christ didn't come to denounce Israel's oppressors. And further, Jesus offended the religious leaders, denouncing them as hypocrites and siding instead with the people whom they called the sinners, which just coincidentally happens to be people who are a lot like you and me. And so if, you know, the person who views the thing with God as a thing where I do my best, I work hard, and I'm just sure at the end of the day, God will understand. Jesus is against that point of view and has chosen instead the humble, the weak, the outcast, the failures, the flunk outs. And he said, those are the people who are closest to the kingdom of God. That's a scandalous message. He says, foolishness. Foolishness. Again, the word is stronger in the original. Moros. It's where we get the word moron from. To the Gentile, the message of the cross is moronic. Absurd. See, the Roman mind viewed Jesus as a pathetic figure because of his weakness. The Romans were those who worshiped strength. Their gods were warrior gods. Why were they worshiped? Well, because they were viewed as the ones who would come out on top. These are the winners. That's why they worshiped the emperor, because he is the political ruler of a military state. It's power that we want from our God, not weakness, not the death of a criminal. How disgusting, how absurd, how inappropriate. A man like Christ, a peasant from Nazareth, as a person without position and rejected by his own people. If he's rejected by his own people, why should he command my worship? Foolish. Moronic, absurd. Pilate. Pilate was an evil man. And as Christ stands before Pilate and tells him, you know, My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate said, well, that's cool. That's fine. I don't want a competitor anyway. But as he put him up on the cross, he made sure that the label was there, the King of the Jews. And so he's lampooning the whole event. To him, it's just a mockery. It's just absurd that God would do this with men. Paul says, those who understand the cross of Christ, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That according to Jesus' teaching, according to the New Testament's teaching, according to the shadows in the Old Testament that prefigure this event, the cross means something so powerful that only God could do it. And it means something so wise that only God could think it. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's understand, then, what Paul means. Why the cross? Why the cross? What a bizarre image to orient our faith around the execution of a criminal. How bizarre is that? And it becomes really bizarre when we begin to really think through, you know, what does it mean in terms of how I stand before God? That's a question that we all ask ourselves. I would put forth that we're all here tonight because we're interested in this question. How do I stand before God? And what the possible bearing with the cross have to do with that? And some people, I think, you know, we think about images, you know, of what does the cross mean? What does it mean for me to be right with God? And the first thing we want to talk about here tonight is the idea of the cross as liberation. There are a couple of images that we might want to think about as sort of our starting point for this. Because if we want to talk about liberation, then that raises the question of liberation from what? Captivity to what? And so, a lot of us tend to think that, you know, yes, there are problems in my life. And, you know, even in our more honest moments sometimes, we might be prepared to say, and many of those problems are me. I mean, just a few of them. And so how does God deal with that? How does this all work out with God? And we might be inclined to a verse like this, which says, the weighing that day, that is at the end of human history, the weighing that day is true. And he whose scales are heavy, they will prosper. And he whose scales are light, they've lost their souls. And so we kind of conceive of coming before God with the balance of scales. I got my good things over here that I've done. I got my faults over there, and I come before God, and what am I really hoping for? I'm hoping that the good outweighs the bad. And that's the way, really, most of us tend to think of it. I'm a better person than I am a bad person, and therefore it must be okay with God. And that would be accurate thinking if you were a Muslim. Because this idea doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from the Quran. This is the religious approach to God. If I'm more good than I am bad, then I'm all right with him. But the Bible sees things a little differently. That in the death of Christ, we have the sacrificial death of one person for many, for others. But a sacrifice where there is no danger is absurd. I mean, think about this. Think about this. What do you think about the guy who stands by the swollen river as the water carries property, cars, houses, cows? Everything goes by, and to demonstrate his great love, he dives in to the river. But Everyone else is safely on the dock. We think of such a person, what a fool! What a fool! And if all it is a matter of balanced scales, the cross of Christ can make no sense at all. If we're going to understand the cross of Christ, we have to understand the human dilemma. It's not, am I relatively good or bad? Or am I relatively better than the next person? This is the way James puts it in James chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of the whole thing. So, not the imagery of balanced scales, but rather one of a chain. You know, if that chain is going to connect me with God, how many links have to be broken before there is no chain anymore? Not many. Not even a few. Just one. Just one. If you break one provision of a contract, you've broken the contract. So we will not really understand the cross, and we will not understand it as a message of liberation until we understand that we are in way over our heads. We've got a problem of guilt. I think we would all own up to that. But the question of the cross really addresses this issue. How will we resolve the problem of guilt? And so we're told today by advice givers, forgive yourself. And there's some sense in that too. You know, we need to forgive ourselves of things that we do. But forgiving yourself doesn't resolve your problem. And why is that? Well, it's because it's your guilt toward another person that's really at stake. So I can mix it up, as I do with my wife. And I'd say, man, I really forgive me for that. And I'm feeling comforted by it. What a ridiculous comment. The real person who I've got to be caring about, though, is not me, but it's my wife. See? Because there's a principle here with guilt and forgiveness. Forgiveness has to come from the offended party. They are the ones with the authority to forgive. It's a violation of their trust that my actions have created. It's a violation of their rights, their good. I have sinned against them. And so the power to forgive has to come from them. Now, what the Bible teaches is that, yes, we do sin against one another, absolutely. But ultimately, that our real offense is against God. We are God's creation. It's God's moral will that we violate when we sin against one another. There's a terrific passage in Psalm 51 in which David is reflecting upon something really bad that he did. David was a great man, but David was a murderer. And David was an adulterer. And David got busted. And the story is laid out for us in 1 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to chase this down. This is when David's good friend Nathan, who just happened to be a prophet, says, David, I want to talk to you, David. Something really weighing on me. But I'll tell it to you as a story. There's this man, and he was rich, and a traveler came to him, and in good old Near Eastern hospitality, he felt the obligation to provide for this man a great dinner. But because this rich man was also really chintzy and really selfish, he decided that he's going to take the one and only lamb belonging to one of his neighbors, just rip it out of his hand, and he's going to slaughter that lamb, and he's going to serve that to his wayfaring guests. And David's like, got to be kidding me. That man should pay for what he did and all the righteous indignation that would be appropriate for the situation David brings to bear. A guy with a whole flock in his backyard taking this guy's only lamb just to save face. That man, he says, should die. And Nathan said, indeed, but you are the man. And when we can begin to understand that the sense of moral indignation that we have toward others is really also due ourselves, as David did, then like David, we can say in Psalm 51, that God, it is against you and you only that I have sinned. That my inhumanity to my fellow man is an assault to your character, to your goodness, and to your moral law. It's an assault against you. My real problem, yes, I've got human problems, but my real problem now is between me and you. I've got to deal with that. And when we're in a position to really understand that the problems of this world are not merely out there someplace, but they're deeply embedded right here in my heart and in your heart, that the things that we loathe about others are also true of us, then we're ready to hear the message of the cross. Then the cross becomes a true message of liberation for us. When Jesus was on the cross, John tells us in his gospel that the final thing that Jesus said when he received the sour wine, you know, he was thirsty, his tongue was clinging to the roof of his mouth, he could barely breathe, and in an act of just cold-heartedness, a guy sticks up vinegar, you know, into his face. But Jesus was able to beller out one last thing, and he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. And that bears on this discussion in an important way. What is it that was finished when Jesus utters this final word from the cross? Well, it is finished. This is the Greek word tetelestai. And yes, it means finished, but it has a much more specific and technical meaning, which means that it is accomplished, that it is paid. It's like when you get a receipt back, you know, that you've paid a bill, and boom, paid in full, stamped right on there. You realize, well, I don't have that debt anymore. And in the very same way, God looks at our situation and he begins to realize, well, you have a debt. And so Jesus is really buying into the language of the day, where in a Roman environment, a prisoner was charged with a crime. And when they were executed on the cross, that crime was placed over their head. In the case of Jesus, since there was no crime, it was simply that he was the king of the Jews. But others died for various kinds of crimes, or if they were spent time in prison, they would do their time. And when they got out, the jailer would write across the certificate of debt, that is to say, the rap sheet, the reason why this person is put in jail, tetelestai, paid in full. And so Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14, that Christ, who utters from the cross, tetelestai, it is paid in full, has canceled out, same word, has canceled out our certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Well, the death that Jesus died was your death. The death that Jesus died was God's verdict on man. God's verdict on you. God's verdict on me. The cross of Christ says, you are guilty and you cannot pay the price even for your own sin. You can't make what you've done undone. The cross is a legal transaction, and it's the kind of transaction that only God could make. Christ, Paul says, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Remember that? Well, only the cross could make a transaction possible whereby sinful people like you and me can come before a holy God. Because either I'm going to have to pay that penalty, or somebody else is going to have to pay it. But, you know, like, if one of you pay it, that's good for me, but what about you? See, we've got a problem here. But if God takes my rap and your rap and the world's rap, it's possible for God to take upon himself the sins of all of humanity, to experience within himself the fullness of God's judgment. And because of his infinite nature, to be able to absorb the totality of God's wrath in a finite moment in time. So that it's possible only through an infinite person, the person Jesus Christ, to really make it possible to deal with the sin problem of all humanity. The cross is fully adequate. All of God's wrath for sin is taken out on his son. There's none left. He's played out. It's done. You can't add to the cross of Christ. You can't make yourself more acceptable. And you can't diminish it either, because he's died for it all. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's look at a second image. The cross as reconciliation. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 59:2. He says, your sin has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden you from his face. So there's this association of wrongdoing, of sin, with the concept of being separated from God, being alienated, being isolated because of what we've done. And the fact is that sin breaks relationships. You know, we pay a terrible price in our relationships for the things that we've done. And I just know that many of us here tonight look at the close relationships in our lives, and while we long for something deep and sustaining and powerful and satisfying, what we find instead is relationships that are characterized by shame oftentimes. Since I just don't add up. That I cannot with consistency love that person. That so much water has gone under the dam that we're just in a truce. There's just no way to deal with these problems that have separated us for so long. So there's shame, but there's also the blame and defame game too. Well, you see, if you were just like this, say, then we wouldn't have these problems now, would we? And so, yeah, sin alienates, and the problem is over there. Well, there's not much future in a relationship like that. Either way you go, whether you pile the guilt upon yourself, whether you shove it off on others, the reality is that we have real problems deep in the core of our being. We can't resolve these problems. And they create these big wedges between ourselves and other people. I mean, in our day, people are so cynical about relationships that they've just given up the idea of commitment altogether. And they just kind of bop from one relationship to another. Spending that person, spending the other person, spending the other person over there, leaving shells and carcasses along the way, and at the end of the day are just as empty and lonely and tortured within as they ever were. I'm not really exaggerating. That is the way it is in our culture. And the pain that you may feel as you sit here tonight, that sense of isolation, that lack of real connectedness to other people, that sense of love and loyalty and commitment from others, this is a symptom of a much deeper problem. That your alienation from others is a picture of your alienation from God, which is itself rooted in the kind of person that you have become through the kind of choices that you've made in your life, just like the rest of us. Humanity is profoundly alienated. I mean, if you were to summarize, you know, human history, what would you say? Man's done great things. Just seems like he always inflicts it on the other guy. The brutality of even our last century is just unmatched by any century that preceded it. We've got a real problem. We are alienated, and no amount of education, no amount of financial prosperity, no amount of anything that man can produce has been able to deal with the fundamental problem of alienation in this world. And this is one of the iciest ages you could possibly be living in, the day that we live in now. We don't know how to do family. We don't know how to do relationships. We don't know how to do communities. It's a real mess. And many of us here tonight know my life is a real mess. I mean, it looks good to everybody else on the surface of it. I mean, I've got all these things. All this success, all this prestige, but inside, man, I'm dying. I'm empty. I'm alienated. And that is the true situation that man finds himself in. And this is where the cross of Christ then becomes really good news. Because Christ, we are told, took your alienation from God on the cross. Just as he died for your sins that separate you from God, the cross of Christ becomes the way in which we are able to come back into union with God. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. This is one of the last things out of his mouth. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this statement is deep in meaning, very rich. But the one thing that we should never lose is the fact that in that moment, Jesus Christ came to understand in an experiential way fully what does it mean to be alienated in the extreme. The one with whom Jesus Christ had enjoyed an eternity of love, of unity, in one moment became his worst nightmare. Abandoned by his Father in his greatest moment of need, Jesus Christ understands the idea of being God forsaken, of being alienated, of being all alone. Here is Christ on the cross, hung, abandoned to his agony. As the nails are being slammed into his wrists and ankles, as the cross is going into the hole, the boom, separating all of his joints from each other as he's being jeered at by an angry mob, experiencing excruciating pain. All those things, I think Jesus would be like, you know, well, this will be over. But then to have God, for on the basis of nothing that he had done, to turn a blind eye in this moment, that is alone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf. He became the essence, the embodiment of sin, the object of God's judgment. In a moment in time, Jesus Christ took on the worst elements of Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and every other rogue throughout history, and me, and you. I mean, it's hard to look at yourself in the mirror at your worst moments, isn't it? Imagine looking at the whole world's worst moments in a moment in time. This is what Christ became. Something odious, something disgusting, something contemptible to God. Christ knew what alienation meant because he was prepared to stand in and experience the whole of God's just the world is. That is alone. But the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not just a statement of his abandonment by God. It was that. But more, it was a declaration of God's intent. Many of us know that the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is from the Old Testament. It's from the 22nd Psalm. And as Jesus is there hanging on the cross, uttering these words, he's uttering them in a broader context. It will elicit in the mind of one who's looking on, man, I've heard that before. Where'd that come from? Oh, yeah. Psalm 22, which says, they pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was not merely a statement of Christ, of his abandonment by God. It was a statement of God's intent in the first place. Why did Christ come to die? Why did he come into the world? He came to die. He makes that evident throughout the narrative of his life. I didn't come to be served, he says, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, to liberate and to reconcile the many. And this was God's intent even before you were born. Even before anyone was born. Even before God made that decision to create. He knew what the playing out of human history would be. And along with the decision to create was also the decision to come and to die for the sins of humanity. It was a part of God's plan all along. The Messiah is to come and to die, to substitute and to redeem humanity. That's the message of the Old Testament. That's what the Messiah would come to do. Christ, we are told, is our Passover. And the last night of his life, of course, is full of rich symbolism. It was the Passover. And what did Jesus do? He brought his disciples back to the memory of that decisive moment in Israel's history where they are enslaved to Egypt, where they need redemption. They need to be bought out. They need to be freed. And so God, in the Passover, provides the means by which Israel will be released. It is the blood of an innocent lamb placed upon the post and lintel of your door. And it symbolizes that there is a price to freedom. And the price to freedom is the death of an innocent for you. And what God was doing is he was putting that event deep in the consciousness, deep in the hearts of the Jewish people, so they would always understand. They would always associate the idea of being freed with having a price for that freedom being provided by somebody other than themselves, by someone who is innocent. That's, of course, at the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the death of animals on behalf of the guilty people, where they confess the sins of the people onto the animal. Then the animal dies the death that the people are supposed to die. It's not like God has a bad rap on animals. That's not the point. The point is that these are all symbols. These are all foreshadowings. These are all images of what God himself, whose blood really does matter and really does accomplish something, would ultimately do. So on the Passover night before Christ dies, he asks his disciples to do two things with him: to share in the bread, which he says is my body broken for you, and to drink the wine, which represents my blood shed for you. And in saying these things, Jesus is taking his Jewish disciples back deep into their roots, understanding that what he is about to do is to secure the price of their freedom through his blood and through his body. Christ is the suffering servant. And I think clearly the most remarkable passage in the whole of the Old Testament, Isaiah writes 700 years before the time of Christ. And we know it was before the time of Christ because we have copies of Isaiah's scroll of this passage, which I'm about to read, that is datable to before the time of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Isaiah, writing as a prophet in the voice of the witnesses to God's servant, his Messiah, says this. Isaiah 53, and verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For the servant grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. The servant had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet with a rich man he was in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their sin. And therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the four Gospels in a nutshell, 700 years before the time of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just a cry of anguish, it's a declaration that God's plan, God's servant had come, that the decisive moment of human history had come, that the death that you deserve is being carried out by God himself. I think that's pretty profound stuff. Only God can unite what's been broken. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Who could put the broken pieces of your life back together? Who could put the broken pieces of humanity back together? Who could reconcile an alienated humanity to God? Only God. Only God. In the cross of Christ, we see the fullness of who God is, the justice of God, the love of God. These two things, like streams coming together, converge on the cross of Christ. God is just. God must be just. If God does not create consequences for wrongdoing, then history is a sham, and God is responsible for evil in the world. If there's no final reckoning, no accounting in the end for the content of your life, then there's no difference ultimately between heaven and hell. God is just. There are consequences for our sin. And the consequences are eternal separation from God. God will not set aside his justice. But neither will he set aside his love. It's because of justice that God was driven to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. It's because of love that it was done freely and for you. And so the greatest act of justice in the world ends up being the greatest act of love. It's a remarkable thing. Because of the cross, the issue of our guilt is set aside. The issue of our alienation from God set aside. And you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Just by asking. Not by saying, how am I doing, God? Are the good better than the bad right now? We're not even on the playing field when we think that way. It is the question of whether or not we're prepared to trust that what Christ did 2,000 years ago on Passover was for me. And to receive that and to accept that. And you can have a relationship with God, and you can have real intimacy with others as you build upon the grace of God in your life. As the power of God that raised the crucified Messiah from the dead takes root in your life, and you begin to really understand the great love that God has, you can begin to make that the foundation of how you relate to other people, and that all that alienation, all that stuff begins to just fade and people become close. We can trust because we stand under grace. I don't condemn you. I love you. See, just like God loved me. And so there is a real basis for relationships this way. I'd like you to meet some friends of mine, Nathan and Jill Briscoe, because I think that they really describe this well.
People that professed that the Bible was the Word of God were people who had accepted a simple answer. It was sort of the single religion or spirituality that I had sort of boxed off. I would explore everything else but that. That was the last thing I wanted to be. So at the same time that I was striving to find something, I was also in really a depths of despair. I struggled with depression, drug addiction, various types of sin issues that really controlled me.
I was really insecure. I was really searching for something, some type of meaning, some type of love. I turned to athletics. I was a big time runner and soccer player, and my appearance. So I decided to quit eating and became anorexic. I thought that relationships were important, but I didn't know how to have them. I had never had a deep relationship in my life. I definitely sense a void in my life. I looked to relationship with food, relationship with drugs, sexual relationships. I equated sex with love, but I never ever was filled more than really even a day. I remember when he said that you can have a personal relationship with God, and explain that God is a personal being, he's a relational being. That's how we are always wanting relationships, and he can teach you how to have relationships. I said, what do you think about this? Kind of needed to run it across another person. And he said, yeah, I did that. Just the other day, I asked Christ into my heart, and, he can take your burdens from you. He said, you carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. He said, let it go. Let Christ take it. And I started to cry, and I sat down on the bed and asked Nathan to sit with me and hold my hand, and it was the first time that I really felt like I could talk to God, that he understood, that he was there with me.
I understood that I needed forgiveness, that I had lived a life that needed to be forgiven, and I wanted to know more about Christ. And if he, check out his claims to be God. And I knew that the first step was to try to start a personal relationship with God. So I took it on pretty easily. I just, before work one day, I just sat down at the end of the bed and I said a little prayer. This is after going to a couple of home groups and seeing how folks pray, and just said, I need you. I want to know you. Come into my life. Take my burdens, and let's do this. I want to see if your claims are real.
I felt it right away. And I know not everybody does, and that's what people say, that don't expect the heavens to open and a bolt of lightning, but I really felt it, and I felt the world come off my shoulders. I started wanting to relate to people. I started wanting to have friendships. I started seeing the importance and the beauty of honesty in relationships. I'd always thought before that it was, it was my business, and it was my body, and, nobody needs to know, nobody needs to worry about it, and I would get really aggravated if somebody tried to ask me about kind of my eating habits and my weirdness about it. God put it on my heart that it was just a big ugly lie. And since then, he's really healed me from it.
What Christ has provided for me is an entire unity of life, where there's no longer any separation between the different components that make me up. I don't have to use different thought forms for my regular life, my spiritual life, my emotional life, my intellectual life, my life with Jill. It's all the same now. I take it all to the cross, and it all makes sense. So there's a great sort of calmness, feeling of I can handle anything that comes along, because Christ provides the equipment, right? The mental equipment, the emotional equipment. And the best thing of all is he's finally showing me how to love people.
All right. Let's just close with this thought, What now? Where do we go with this? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John says that he was in the world. God was in the world. Imagine that. And the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. That's why the cross. But he says, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The message of the cross is the message of reconciliation. It is the opportunity, the privilege of becoming a child of God, to have a relationship with God as our Father, and all that that connotes that's good, a relationship that will sustain us forever. It's because of the cross that that's possible, and it's possible for you here tonight. Maybe you don't know where you stand with God. Maybe like me, you've been laboring under a scales of justice approach to where you stand with God and are kind of wondering how this thing's going to shake out. And God, at this point, is appealing to you through the words of his scripture, even through me, I guess, that he wants you to come to a point where you agree with him that your sins have made a separation between you and your God, just as he said. And that separation, that span that keeps him distant from you has been paid for by the cross of Christ. There is no longer an issue standing between you and him. And what he is asking you to do is what John describes here, to receive him. A gift is a gift that is extended to you, but it will do you no good unless you receive that gift for yourself. And so this is what Christ wants us to do, to come before him and say, I want that gift. I realize these things are true, and I want you to come into my life. And in the moment that we do that, whether we feel it in a dramatic way or in a very subtle way, things forever for us have changed. And that's the why of the cross. Because God wants things to change forever for you. He loves you. Let's pray together. We thank you so much, God, that your love is manifested in such an extraordinary price, that you've been willing to come and to die the death that we deserve. And so, in your great power and wisdom, we come now to realize that this is really the central issue of life. And God, some of us here tonight want to appeal to you just to begin that relationship with you, to say, yes, I want that death to count for me. I want you in my life. And even in this time, are appealing to you, and I just pray that you would make the reality of that decision for them real. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.